If you could please open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 as we finish up this chapter today and continue our study in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Selfishness is really one of the basest of sins, one of the most prevalent, though we have learned, I think, to hide it very well. It's really just an easy sin, isn't it? To put yourself first above the people around you, your brothers, your sisters, your husband, your wife, it almost seems natural. And to some extent it is, as sinners, it is natural. But the call of the Christian is a call to be extraordinary, to be selfless, just like our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave up everything to give us everything. And if there were one central theme in our short text this morning, it would be this. The early church did not cling to the things that they owned. Very simple, very basic. But sold them as those around them displayed a desperate need. And this is the lesson for the church today. And this is the lesson for us individually, to think selflessly, to hold on loosely to the things that God has given us, as we come to our text this morning. It's worth pointing out that in the first century of Palestine, societally, it was not made up as our society is today. I think today it's 20% upper class, somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 to 60% middle class, and then the rest are quote-unquote lower class in terms of poverty levels. That's not how it was in the first century. In Palestine in the first century, the upper class made up about 4 to 7% of the population. The middle class, and this is where we might differ greatly, the middle class was only approximately 10%, which leaves roughly 80 to 85% poverty at the time that we're talking about in our text this morning. In other words, societally, there are very few haves and a lot of have-nots. But the Spirit-filled church of Jesus Christ is about to change all that. At least among the believers of the day. Please follow along with me as we read our text today. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Hear now the word of the Lord. The congregation of those who believed were one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the feet of the apostles, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated being son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's bow and pray. Father, we commit the study of your word to your Spirit, Lord, the great truth teacher. And we pray now this morning, Lord, that by that Spirit you may move us and guide us, Lord. Convict us of sin and righteousness. But Lord, always, our prayer is that we might be more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. If you remember the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in chapter 17 of the book of John, Jesus prayed. He looked ahead to this very day. And he said this as he poured out his heart towards the Lord just before he died. He said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Now he's praying to God. God praying to God, how magnificent. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity is really a testimony of Jesus Christ. And we see that unity in the text before us, starting in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, if you think about it, we're not talking about just a handful of individuals here. We're not talking even about a couple hundred of individuals here. We're talking about thousands now made up the early church. A minimum of 5,000 individuals made up the early church. Some would say it was upwards as high as 10,000 believers. And despite this great number, they are described amazingly as having one heart and soul. Their hearts were knit together. Their souls were united, if you can just imagine that for a moment. And what has united their heart and soul? Of course, it is Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's His love. And it's His sacrifice that has really drawn them together. He is the one that they look to. He is the tuner of all instruments. A.W. Tozer said this of Jesus Christ and of believers and our union in Christ. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be otherwise." So their love for Jesus Christ here has united them. Their love for Jesus Christ has bound them. Really, if you think about it, it has bound us as Christians eternally. And we are bound heart and soul. And the same wording here, it's the same wording that we see and the same progression, really, that we see in the book of Deuteronomy. We are to love the Lord our God. Do you remember that phrase? Love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it starts vertically, just like our prayer. We talked about last week that our prayers began with God and the mightiness of God. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it starts vertically towards God, towards Jesus Christ. But secondly, loving God rightly will always lead to loving others rightly. When Jesus was asked that question, you know, they were always trying to challenge Jesus Christ, right? Trying to trick him in their question. And they came up to him and they said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the great and foremost commandment." And interestingly enough, he doesn't stop there. He says, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Do you want to keep the law? Then love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love the people around you in that same way. So how did they get such a love for one another? It started with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is paramount. That is key. We sang of the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ. That should be the foundation of any and all love that we have. And that is the foundation of the love that we will eventually have for each other. As these Christians are united in Christ, their attitudes about each other and even their possessions now change. And that's the key, verse 32. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." And not one of them, and I love that, not one of them, not one of the thousands looked at their stuff and said, "This is mine, you can't have it." And like I said, well, that's one of the basis of our sins. "This is mine, you can't have it." Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. When it came to the things that they possessed, they looked at themselves as stewards, not as owners. And that's an important distinction to make. There's a difference. As a steward of the things of God, you and I have been entrusted with something to watch over it. Why and how? For the best use of our master. Why? Because it is his possession, not ours. All the things that we own, all the money that we have is not ours, it's God's. We are stewards of that. We are not owners of that. The owner, when we look at something that we own, we look at it in a different way than we do if we're a steward of something. If we think we own something, we say, this belongs to me. It's for me. It's for myself. It's for my own use. Centers around you. If you're a steward, it centers around the Lord. And a key to understanding the difference is understanding that all things belong to the Lord, not us. Turn with me, please, to 1 Chronicles, the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. We're faced with the dedication of the temple. All of the people, man, if I read to you chapter 29, verses 1 through 9, which we won't read, but you'd be amazed at the amount of wealth that the people brought into the temple. But our focus today, at least in this small portion, is beginning in verse 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. And David speaks, right? A man after God's own heart. So David blessed the Lord. In the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. I mean, he exalts the Lord in that prayer, right? We saw that last week. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. Lord, what we've given back, what we've brought to this temple is merely and simply that which you have given to us. We have passed it on. Both riches and honor came from you, verse 12, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen. Now, therefore, O Lord, we thank you and praise you, praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners. And I have that underlined in my Bible. Why? Because we as Christians are sojourners, right? Doesn't the Bible say this earth is not our home? We're journeying through it on to the next world. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow and there is no hope. And then verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. The parallels here, and I think there are parallels. Just prior to, in our text, the believers lift up their voice in praise to Almighty God, and they tell us about God, and they tell us how mighty God is and wonderful God is. They remind themselves of that, and then in the midst of that, they make a prayer, a petition before the Lord that they might be able to be bold, right? Remember that? Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to preach the Word of God and help the Word of God to go forth. And then naturally, I think as a natural progression of that, all of the people now come forward and they're looking to fulfill the needs of the people around them. And if you want to turn back to Acts chapter 4, you can. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, But all things were in common property to them. In other words, don't hold too tightly to the things that you possess. We don't own them. You and I are merely stewards of the things that God has given to us. God has given them to you to bless you and to be used for the helping of other Christians. Throughout these verses, 32 through 35, throughout them, the verbs that are used are in the imperfect tense in the Greek. What does that mean? That means it's not something that they did once for all. They didn't all congregate at one time before the apostles and dump everything out. What they did was they repeatedly did this. As a need arose within the church, somebody would come forward and they would give of themselves. And that's the idea behind the whole thing. We have a need, and then the body would come around and that they would fill that need. Everything here, listen, everything was on the table for consideration. Everything. If you think about it, what greater thing do you and I own than our house and our lands? And these individuals were willing to put that on the table for the needs of those around them. And I wondered to myself, to what extent do we have that same selflessness or commitment today? I mean, that's one of the questions that I ask myself, of course. Paul, you as committed to the body, do you cling tightly to the things that you own? Or do you look at them like, mine, mine, all mine? And when I think of that, I think of the, if you remember Looney Tunes, you remember Daffy Duck. And he went out on a hunt with Bugs Bunny, and they were looking for gold, and they found this big treasure of gold. And all I remember Daffy Duck saying, mine, mine, all mine, you can't have it. Do we look at our possessions in that way, or do we look at it in the way that I am just a steward of the things that God has given to me? This is not communism. Some people try to use these verses to say, see, communism is good and communism is biblical. It isn't. It's a very distinct difference. Communism says what is yours is everyone's. Christianity says, what is mine is yours. I give it to you. So they had a right view of their possessions. They were stewards. They were not owners. While all that is going down, while they're doing these types of things, look with me in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Material needs were being met, but spiritual needs were being met as well. Material, spiritual needs go hand in hand here. The gospel is not a social gospel of just doing good and providing for the needs of those around us. Verse 33 tells us that the word of God was central to it all. The teaching of Christ was central to it all. What did they teach? They were proclaiming Christ and his resurrection. They were going around and telling Jesus about Jesus Christ and the fact that he rose from the dead. The Bible here in verse 33 says that they had great power, and my Bible says, and abundant grace. But it's the same word in the Greek. It's mega. They had mega power, and they had mega grace. I mean, it was just flowing down upon them. Which meant that as they were powerfully bearing testimony of Jesus and filling the needs of the body, the surrounding community stood up and took notice of all that they were doing. Hey, look how they're taking care of their own over there. Look at the kindness with which they treat one another. Look at the selflessness of those people. They're selling their stuff, and they're giving it to the less fortunate and less needy among them. And as they did this, God's grace also poured out on them. Verse 34 says this, "For there was not a needy person among them." That's an interesting phrase. And that's, you know, when we study scripture, we should go nice and slow, right? Now think about it. How many are we looking at? We're looking at thousands of people who are poverty stricken here. Among all of the thousands of believers in Jerusalem, they had filled every need. All had food, all had clothing, all had shelter. There was not a needy person in their midst, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales And they would lay them at the feet of the apostles. Now remember this, you're looking at an 80% poverty level here. And that 80% of however many thousand were there were now no longer in need. Amazing to me. Such generosity, such selflessness. I know a believer. And isn't it wonderful when we see believers in our time and in our day show this as an example in their lives? I found this out through someone else, but I know a believer who was visiting a friend of theirs, and this particular friend was struggling financially. They had a lot of medical bills, and the bills were just piling up, and this believer came, and they visited the individual, and that believer took every single bill that was sitting on the person's desk. They just finished going through the bills, separating all the bills out at the table, and this believer walked up and took every single bill that was sitting on the desk and put it in a paper bag and said, "I'll take care of these." What a blessing. And as the individual was telling me this, they were doing just what the people of the day were doing. They said, "Wow, what an amazing testimony to the grace of God and the goodness of God." Why did that individual do that? Why? Because God had blessed her so abundantly, she now turned around and would bless others abundantly. And I've seen countless examples of that. Even in my own life, people coming alongside us during the most difficult time of our life and helping us. Believers giving of themselves to help the less fortunate among them. And that's our mandate, really. That's our obligation to one another. To help each other if we can, to assist each other if we can, and not to cling to the things of this world. And I think that these verses also, too, parallel. If you could flip with me back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. You know, sometimes a struggle as somebody who preaches on Sunday morning is you say, "Wow, that sounds really familiar. Is he saying the same thing over and over again?" Well, something very similar happened back in chapter 2. Different wording, different emphasis, but it's very, very similar. Chapter 2, verse 42, we'll start there. Notice the centralization of fellowship, prayer, and the word of God, right? Starting verse 42, we'll read down to verse 47. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, right? Sounds very similar. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread. And I believe that's in the home. You see, from house to house, they were sharing meals together. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Listen, when the word of God is preached, when believers fellowship, when believers pray together, when believers have an exalting view of God, an exalting view of His Word, I believe a natural consequence of that is that the body of Christ will love and take care of each other. I think it's just a natural outflowing of all of that. I mean, isn't that what Jesus taught us to do? And isn't that what Jesus exemplified for us in His life here on earth? What did He say? Do you remember? The Son of Man did not come to what? To be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And we as Christians, would we be called to any less in terms of servitude? We're not here to be served. And the question that we need to ask ourselves, I think individually, and of course I would ask this of myself and have asked this of myself, am I doing that? Do I cling to the things of this world? Are they mine, all mine? Or do I look at them as I am a steward of God using these things for others and for other believers? And I think we have to answer that question, number one, on an individual basis, each one of us. But I think I had to, of course, as a pastor of Trinity Bible Church, I have to ask myself, are we doing that as a church? And that's just a natural progression of thought process. And I think we are doing that as a church, I think for the most part. I think in a physical sense. I mean, we see the needs in the congregation around us, and we fill those needs. I've seen this time and time again. Just the other day, we helped somebody move. We help people move. We send out letters. We call people when they're struggling. We pray for one another. We prep dinners for one another. We provide financial assistance, number one, through the church. We have a benevolence fund, which is provided by you. But I've also seen individuals provide on an individual basis, directly from among the congregation to individuals. But that's if we see the need. We're pretty good about seeing and fulfilling the physical needs. But what about the spiritual and emotional needs of each other? Is that something that we involve ourselves in? And I think in that endeavor, sometimes we may not. Why? Because sometimes we don't invest in other relationships. We're not investing in the relationships around us. You know, when we gather in prayer with people, when we fellowship with one another, what happens? We gain entrance into a part of their lives that we don't see on Sunday mornings. You know, we come in here on Sunday mornings and, you know, we're smiles, and that's good. I mean, we have a happy face. Why? Because we're in the house of the Lord. We want to worship with the Lord. But there are individuals, I promise you, who walk through those doors who have painted on smiles, who are struggling emotionally, who are struggling spiritually. We may not see that. We may say, hey, how are you doing today, so-and-so? Hey, I'm doing okay. When inside they're dying and they're struggling. Sunday morning oftentimes is a face of happiness, and many of us sometimes, I think, put on a front. But when we pray together, when we spend time together, what happens? We realize the needs of the people around us. I know more about the personal lives and the struggles of those individuals who we spend on Wednesday night, right? We come for Wednesday night prayer and we gather around. I know more about the lives and the struggles of people who come on Wednesday nights in prayer and those that join us at fellowship at our house or we join at other houses than any other group. Why? Because we've gotten real with each other. We spend time with one another. We've dared to share our lives with those around us. And if you think about it, that's a scary thing, not something I think that comes naturally, to open up to someone. But if you develop that trust, there's nothing better. If we extend ourselves to those outside our immediate circles, right? We all have kind of little circles. I love fellowshipping with so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And sometimes when we do that, there's individual stragglers out on the sides that never get connected with. The idea behind this whole thing is to invest in the relationship within the church so that there's not any one individual who's struggling emotionally, spiritually. And imagine if we have a whole congregation doing that with one another. I mean, talk about a mighty army for God, united in one voice, united in heart, and united in soul. And we should dare to share these things. We should risk it with one another, really. And never, ever, ever betray each other with that trust. To love one another as Christ loved, right? Meeting each other where we are in our walk with the Lord and saying to each other, how can we be more Christ-like together? No one should be an island. And it is in those moments, I believe, that the love of Christ can truly burst forth, that there isn't anything that we wouldn't do for someone else. Why? Because we're interrelated, we're connected with not only the physical needs of those around us, but the spiritual and emotional needs with one another. And I think just like the early church, these are things we should pursue. So we're not to selfishly hold on to our possessions and our money, but to use them to help one another. Plan for the future, yes. Save for the future, sure. But always be mindful that what we have is God's and that we should never allow a fellow Christian to be in need while we have stuff in abundance. I think of the words of James should be on the cover of your bulletin. James chapter 2, verse 15, he says, and he's talking about faith and works, right? A lot of people misunderstand what James is saying there. He is saying you have faith, and then a natural progression of that faith is works. Do, have action. And in James chapter 2, verse 15, he says, if a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? I will pray for you. No. Invest in one another's lives. If you see a need, fill that need. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Just a few books to the left. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus, of course, tells a parable. He said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. We're not our possessions. You know, we think we own our stuff. Sometimes our stuff owns us. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store all my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I'm going to build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. If we have the Spirit of God within us, then the Spirit of Christ indeed does dwell within us. We look at those around us and we see them struggling. I think naturally through that Spirit we want to help. So hopefully that wouldn't describe anyone here. Two things to note about Christian giving. Number one, Christian giving is to be done voluntarily. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Essenes, right, they were a Jewish sect. They made it mandatory. You must give this amount of money. In fact, they looked at themselves as pure, because when you join the Essenes, you would give all of your money, you would put it in one big pile, and they felt as though when you did such a thing, you became even purer than that. That's not Christianity. It's not mandated. This is something that you do voluntarily. This is something that it's between you and your conscience. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. But the Bible also tells us in this text that it's also done, at least in the church setting, submissively. They trusted the church leaders to assess the need and to distribute the funds. And that's what we see in verse 35. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as any had need. Now, of course, and I think the following verses, 36 and 37, really go more with chapter 5 and what happens unto Ananias and Sapphira. We're given really a contrast, and the author of Acts, Luke, he's going to give us the positive contrast first. He gives us an example. He gives us an illustration. And we see that in verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, 37, and who owned a tract of land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's the first time we see the mention of Barnabas. He's mentioned 23 times in the book of Acts. Here's a man who the Bible would go on to describe as a good man. Here's a man that the Bible would go on to say that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit, that he was full of faith. We see that in Acts chapter 11, verse 24. Barnabas here, he would go on to introduce the newly converted Apostle Paul to the church in Jerusalem. When everybody was scared and skeptical, it would be Barnabas who ushered him in and said, no, he's good, man. He had a genuine conversion. That's in Acts chapter 9. And he would go on, of course, to be a missionary, a great missionary with the Apostle Paul on his first journey, and it didn't start there. But before he did all of these things, what does Barnabas do? He gives selflessly to those around him. God looks to see if you've been faithful in the little things before he sends you on to do big things. And even though his name is Joseph, the Bible tells us that this man was such an encouragement to the apostles that they basically changed his name. I mean, Joseph was a common name during that period, but what he did was they named him something that characterized him, and he was a man who was encouraging to the people around him. I wondered to myself, if we were to have, each of us, think about a nickname. If I had a nickname, what would people call me? You know, that might be a good thing, might be a bad thing, you don't know, right? What would my nickname be? Well, in this case, Barnabas, it was son of encouragement. He was a man who was not only generous, but he encouraged the people around you. I mean, I love those types of people. I mean, they can keep you going during dark times. The word here, it carries the idea that he lifted the spirits of the people around him. And man, do we love people like that. Come into the church and you're struggling, maybe you're down. So, hey, how are you, brother? Good to see you. I mean, even sometimes just a handshake. Well, that was Barnabas. And here, what does he do? He doesn't look at his possession. These things don't belong to me. No. In fact, I think he goes on to get a job later on. While he ministers around, I mean, he gets a job while he's ministering. Can't take it with us. Can't. Laid at the feet of Christ when we go see him. Isn't it funny, though? He gives it to us. And yet we still, in the end, reap benefits from giving back that which he gave to us. Almost doesn't seem fair, but that's how good our Savior is and our Christ is. Well, he certainly encouraged the people of his day. With the church of Jesus Christ, there should never be a time when a believer goes without the necessities of life. As a body of Christ, we are to give of ourselves selflessly and sacrificially. The things that we have and possess are God's. They're not our own. We should hold them loosely, not tightly. We're stewards of our possessions, not owners. And as part of that, we should seek to minister spiritually, I think, and emotionally to those around us. Step outside kind of maybe your comfort zone. Invite somebody to dinner. Take them out. Fellowship with them. Like I said, there's a small band of individuals come on Wednesday. I wish more would come. But man, we share our hearts there. And you're like, wow, I never knew that. Man, I got to pray for you. Why? Because oftentimes we won't share it in this huge, you want to share stuff in front of 50 people, but when you're with a brother or sister who cares, you don't mind sharing those things. And what does it do in the end? It draws us so closer together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that's part of fulfilling the need, don't you? No one should feel lonely in the church. No one should feel like they don't have any friends in the church. Nobody should feel like they don't have someone to talk to. You know, oftentimes you have people who maybe they're like the sheep outside the fence. They want to crawl under. We talked about that on Saturday at Men's. They want to crawl under the fence and they just want to be outside the fence. Well, listen, let's go outside the fence and minister to these individuals and let them know they're not alone. All of that comes from investing in the lives of each other, fellowship, prayer, being in the Word together. I mean, that's central. Loving the Lord first with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the more we look at the Lord and the more that we see Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done, what does that do in our own heart? It stirs our own hearts to love those around us. Because such grace has been shown to us, how can we not then in turn show grace to the ones around us? Starts first with a love for Jesus Christ. The result of that is men like Barnabas. Barnabas here is a good example. I will be out next Sunday. I will be here, but I will be gone this coming week. I'll be at Together for the Gospel, so I will not be preaching on Sunday. But the following week, we begin chapter 5, and we're going to look at a negative example. We've seen a positive example, then we're going to see a negative example in Ananias and Sapphira. And I'll tell you what, you read through that story, and it's something else. Let's pray.